So in the last few weeks in the Gospel of Luke, which we've been working through, we've been watching this moment in the life of Jesus where he had set his face towards Jerusalem. So this is back in chapter 9. And he's marching towards Jerusalem. You know, he knows his time is drawing near. He's marching there. And there's this big question, and we've seen this the last 2 weeks, of are you going to follow Jesus? You know, follow me, he says. And the big question is, do you follow him or do you not follow him? And we've been watching and sort of watching how Jesus approaches this sort of question. And then we start asking ourselves, you know, well, there's this nice thing about, you know, what does it mean to us? But there's also what's going on then, you know, as he's walking and he's marching towards Jerusalem here and he's saying, follow me and follow me. What happens then? And we see this in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another. I mean, you get this picture. This is bigger than a Who concert, right? They're trampling each other here. Jesus is bigger than the Beatles, right? I mean, this is an amazing story here. Jesus has said, I've set my face towards Jerusalem, follow me, and we get this image of thousands of people gathering, and they're gathering around him so much, they're trampling on one another, and it's great, and it's exciting. And at this moment, when all these people are gathered around, Jesus then begins to speak first to his disciples, saying, and you see there's the thousands there, and he turns to the disciples, and he starts to talk to them. And you can imagine, you're reading this for the first time, what is he going to say at this moment? It's kind of fascinating. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And this picks up the theme that had been talking about right before this. The yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeast is a fascinating thing when you think about it. So if you've ever done any baking, and if you haven't, you'll learn some baking today, right? So if you're going to bake and you want to bake bread, right, you need some yeast. And the yeast is the thing that makes the bread all puffy, for those of you who don't know that, right? So you want puffy bread instead of flat bread, because flat bread's kind of boring, right? But puffy bread is really good. So you're going to put this yeast in there. And the funny thing about yeast is you can make this big puffy piece of bread with very tiny amount of yeast. It doesn't take a lot of yeast to make puffy bread, right? So you put this yeast in, and then you bake it, and suddenly the bread, like, explodes. And you look at the little dough, and it's like nothing. But the yeast causes it to get much, much bigger. But there's a funny thing about yeast. It's a really interesting analogy. When you make the dough, you would never know there's yeast in it, right? Because it's such a small little minute quantity, you would have no idea what's in there, if you put a little yeast in there or not. In other words, if you had two things of dough, one that had yeast in it and one that didn't, you could not tell the difference until much later. Yeast is this funny little thing that does this, as Jesus goes on to say. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. When you have said what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear of inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And that's, let's be honest, a terrifying thought, right? This idea that we have all these little parts of our life that are in the dark and kind of hidden, and you never know you're there. Imagine what happens when, well, they mature and they cause your whole life to be kind of manifestly obvious. And it's sort of scary. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, the Pharisees are out there, and there are these hypocrites. They're polishing up their outside life, and inside they're just sort of nothing. They don't know. But you know what? You start acting like that just a little bit, and you know what? Down the road, we will see the effects of this little bit of yeast of the Pharisees. A little bit of harm on the inside goes a long way over time. And it sort of becomes this like, wow, this is a little scary. Fortunately, there's a flip side. Chapter 13, verse 20, he returns to the yeast. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And he sets up this contrast in this passage, right? We have the yeast of the Pharisees, and this is sort of, I'm going to look good, but I'm not really working on what's inside, and that's not so good. There's also this yeast of the kingdom of heaven, and a little bit of that goes a long way too. And setting up the contrast, you don't want the yeast of the Pharisees, you want the yeast of the kingdom of God, the leaven of heaven, we can think of it, right? It's sort of this fascinating image of this little thing that just sort of grows and grows and grows and becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And it all starts with this insignificant seeming little thing. Bring the kingdom of God in. And it doesn't necessarily do anything right now, but over time it becomes obvious. Or we can get this hypocrisy in. And over time, it will become obvious. And as Jesus is talking like this, he goes on and he starts saying, you know what? This has these fascinating implications for our life. Chapter 12, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And this is sort of the scary image of God, right? You know, there's all these people running around we're all scared of, and they could kill your body, and we think, oh, that'd be really bad. But you know what? They're nothing compared to the guy that have killed you, could throw you in hell. That's who you want to be afraid of. So should we go living in fear all the time? Oh, absolutely not, Jesus says. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You're worth more than many sparrows. Who knew, right? I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And Jesus is sitting here at this moment with this giant cosmic picture he's presenting. And he's looking at his disciples and he's saying, look, I've been telling you to follow me. You really ought to take this seriously. Get rid of all of these other hypocritical ways. Just follow me. Own me before man. Acknowledge me and I will acknowledge you. God cares about you. He's numbered the hairs on your head. And we have this amazing message. And you can imagine Jesus saying this and you'd be sitting there saying, this is a great sermon, right? Because look at Jesus. He's talking about this great cosmic picture, and I'm a part of it. This great cosmic God cares about itty-bitty little me, and he loves me. And all he's asking me to do is just sort of acknowledge him. And it's great. And you imagine this picture, and then suddenly this voice pipes up in the crowd to ask a question. And what question gets asked? Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And you can imagine the moment here. Here's Jesus, great cosmic picture, and this whiny little voice over here. Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And you know what? I gotta be honest. If this is me, right? I'm up there and I am like, you idiot. Have you not been listening to a thing I said, right? We're sitting here. We are talking big picture here. And you're asking me what's on the test? No, you're not even asking me what's on the test. You're asking me what's for lunch today in the dorms, right? I mean, who cares about your stupid little concern in comparison to this magnificent picture I've just been painting? And you realize, you wanna, who is this guy that you go to Jesus, thousands of people, they're trampling one another. He's talking about all this stuff. And this is the thing. He not only wants to ask Jesus, he wants to ask him in front of thousands of people saying, teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with you. And you know, I'd be annoyed. I'd make some flip remark, right? Fortunately, it's not me. It's Jesus, who's really nice about this. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Never mind, Jesus isn't nicer about it. He says exactly the right thing. He looks at the guy and says, you idiot, why are you coming to me with it? And it's not you idiot kind of metaphorically. He goes on. Then he said to them, so he just said to this guy, man, who made me the judge in this? Then he turns to the whole crowd and he says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You can imagine being the guy who just asked this question, right? You want to find a hole and you want to crawl in and you want to die. Jesus has just stood there, looked at you and said, why are you asking me this stupid little question? Turns to everyone else and says, don't be like this guy and be all greedy in front of thousands of people. And you imagine this scene. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable. Of course he tells a parable. When in doubt, tell a parable, right? So he goes on and he tells a story. Verse 16. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And it's kind of of this fascinating little parable, right? It reminds me a lot of this moment that if you ever have exams, and you've all had exams at some point in your life, but imagine college students with an exam, and there is something highly entertaining about being in a room handing out an exam and watching the students, right? It's sort of really fascinating because you hand out the exam and they're all sort of a little nervous, and then they sit down and you watch them through the first part of the exam, and they're just sitting there and they're answering questions and daydreaming a little bit and so on. And there's this sort of fascinating thing going on in the room, and then you get closer and closer and closer to the end of the exam, and you can see what's happening. You know, 15 minutes before they start, 2 minutes before. I mean, by the time we're getting really close to the end of the exam, you can feel the panic in the room. I mean, it is wholesale panic because every student there knows, I've only got 5 minutes, I got 2 minutes, I got 1 minute left, and they're furiously scribbling. And the best moment at all is when you get to say, time's up. Great moment, right? Because you would think, we've had this exam, and everybody's all nervous, and they're having a miserable time. Nobody looks happy 2 minutes before the end of the exam. You say, time's up, and you imagine there's going to be overwhelming relief. Oh, the exam's over. And it's not overwhelming relief at all. It is a wholesale experience of unbelievable depression and anxiety and a feeling of failure throughout the entire room every moment. Time's up is not a great moment. 2 minutes before time's up is awful. Time's up, people panic. And then you're seeing everybody furiously scribbling even after time's up because they want to extend time's up a little bit more. Time isn't really up. It's not up till I finish my sentence or paragraph or actually the last three questions and so on, right? And we have this interesting moment. And Jesus is looking out at his crowd of people and saying, you know what? You all are living your life like you're taking a test. And you know what? Time's up. You're dead. And then you think, wait a minute. That wasn't all. I'm supposed to live longer. You're trying to extend your little thing. And we live our lives like this. This idea that we're going to die. I hope that's not a shock to you, right? You will die someday. Guaranteed you will die someday. And what do we do about that fact? Well, we don't really want to think about it. We certainly don't want to dwell on it. There's this marvelous Twilight Zone episode, right? Where this old guy, right? And he's there, and he's like this nothing guy, right? Does nothing. He sort of sells stuff on street corners or so on. And Mr. Death shows up one day and says, tonight at midnight, you're going to die. And the guy, of course, says, I don't want to die tonight at midnight, right? I got all these things. And Mr. Death says, well, there's all the extenuating circumstances where we can extend it. You know, do you have a lot of loved ones who will be sad? Oh, no, no, he's a single guy, has no family whatsoever. Do you have any big projects you're working on? No, nothing at all. Is there anything looming out there that if you live a little bit longer will change everything? No, nothing at all, right? There is nothing about this guy, it's beautifully set up, there's nothing about this guy that makes it of any interest whatsoever for him to say, oh, I need longer time. Doesn't meet any of them. And yet he still spends the rest of the episode trying to cheat death and live a little bit longer. Because that's what we want to do. We want to just keep going, right? It just seems wrong to us to say, time's up, right? Time can't be up yet. The farmer wants to build the bigger barns because of course I'm going to have a longer life. And God says, you fool, why are you worried about building bigger barns? You don't have any time to enjoy this stuff. And this idea that time's up, Jesus says it here, and then he keeps saying it over and over and over. A little bit down, he starts telling another parable. And the parable he tells this time is, you're a servant now in a master's household. Master goes out. What do you do when you're a servant, and your master's out? And he says, look, what the good servants do is they wait up for the master. And they wait up till 9, the master's not back. The good servants wait till 10 or 11 or 1 or 2 or 3. They just keep waiting up. And if they're still awake and they're still alert when the master gets home, the master is very happy with them, right? Because that's what we should be doing. We're just waiting. But he says, here's these other kind of thing, right? Verse 45. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. You know what? Not only are you going to die, sooner or later, the master is coming back And you don't know when that's going to happen either. And you know what? Time's up. It's happening now. And you're like, oh, no. I mean, it can't happen now. I was just beating the men servant and maid servants, and I'm drunk right now. This isn't a good time to come back, Mr. Master, right? Come back later on when I've polished everything up, and I'm looking good, and I'm well-dressed, and everybody's got the stories straight, right? And we have this idea that we just don't want to deal with the fact that it's going to end. And then Jesus goes on, and he talks about it again. Another thing, chapter 13. And we'll do verse 4. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Giant tower falls on people, kills 18 people. You can imagine, like, everybody's like, good grief, what happened? Why did these 18 people suddenly die when a tower fell on them? Time wasn't up for them, but it was up for them. Jesus, you know what? It's not because they were wicked people. It was just time's up. And then he goes on, tells him another parable. Verse 6, chapter 13. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should he use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. You can hear the begging, right? Time's not up for this tree. Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Even if it gets a year reprieve, this poor tree. You can imagine being the tree now. You know you got this 1 year reprieve to bear fruit. You've never done it before. Imagine the desperation. You'd be feeling, I better bear fruit this year. I better bear fruit this year. But why weren't you bearing fruit all the previous years? And you end up being cut down, and it just keeps coming back. Over and over and over, Jesus looking out and saying, you know what? You are all planning these lives like you got forever. Eat, drink, and be merry. Just do whatever it is you want to do. And then at the end of your life, right, what are you going to be thinking? I only have 5 minutes left. This isn't good, right? I better really finish up this exam now. And at 2 minutes left, I better finish up it. And Jesus is saying, why are you living your life like you've got forever left in the exam? Why aren't you living your life like you only have 2 minutes left in the exam? But you know what? It's not really about that at all, because he then goes on to tell yet another parable back in chapter 12. He's talking about this story. He told this story of the man, and he's going to go out and build these bigger barns. Chapter 12, verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Unlike the guy who was building bigger barns, right? The servants have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? And Jesus is dead on, right? We worry a lot. We want to add an hour to our life when time's up. Can you do that? And that's trivial, adding an hour to your life compared to taking care of all of the other pressing needs you're going to have your entire life. You can't do any of these things, Jesus said, and yet you're going to spend your life worrying and worrying and worrying about everything. Why do we worry so much? It says, don't worry about all this stuff. Verse 29, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has pleased to give you the kingdom. Here he is. God in this great cosmic thing has given you the kingdom, and what are you doing? You're worrying about sharing the inheritance with your brother. You're worried about what you're going to eat today. You're worried about how you're going to pay your bills. You're worried about what grades you're going to get on an exam. And all of these things we spend our entire lives worrying about. And then what do? Well, we worry some more. And then what do? We worry some more. And we just keep worrying about it and worrying about it and worrying about it and worrying about it. And then sooner or later, time's up. I've had those students in class. They will come to class and all they've done before the exam is worry about the exam. And they worry about it. They study all night, right? They go to the library and they have a book open all night. You know, they're just worrying about it. And then they show up and they don't know any of the answers because they haven't actually done any studying or anything crazy like that. And then what do? They spend the entire hour worrying about it. And they worry about it. And they worry. And they, I don't know the answer to this one. I don't know the answer. And they worry and they worry and they worry. And it gets closer and closer. And they're worrying. And then time's up. And then they're in wholesale panic, and they're just and what good did any of that worrying do them? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They could have failed the same exam doing much less work than they spent with all the time they spent worrying about it. All the worrying did them no good whatsoever. Imagine going through your life saying, I am no longer going to worry about anything, right? I didn't study today. I'm not worried about it. I hate my job. I'll quit. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to go through my life not worrying about anything ever again. Have we gotten the message? No, Jesus says, because then there's another story. Chapter 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who has been crippled for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, There are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. When is the time to do good in this world? And you realize, the time to do good is not 2 minutes before the end of the exam. When is the time to do good? Now is the time to do good. Today you will have the opportunity to do good. And you know what? What will we instinctively do? Well, yeah, I've got the opportunity to do good today. But you know, I have the opportunity to do good tomorrow too, right? And so today there's other things that are more pressing that I need to worry about and spend my time thinking about, but tomorrow I'll get to the good stuff, right? That's when I'll do the good things. And then what will happen tomorrow? Well, tomorrow I'll have a lot of worries too. So the next day I'll start doing the good stuff. And we do this all of the time. When is the time to do something good for your children? Today. When is the time to do something good for your mother? Today. When is the time to do something good for your coworkers or your neighbors or the people you just run into? How about now, Jesus is saying. And we always say, oh, I've got other pressing needs today. And then we live our lives, Jesus is saying. We live our whole lives putting off the doing good, spending our time worrying about what we're going to eat and how we're going to pay the bills and what kind of grades we're going to get. And we do this day after day after day thinking, tomorrow is when I can do the good. And Jesus is saying, tomorrow, time's up right now. It's over. You're done. And we live our lives just constantly putting off doing the right thing and spending our time worrying about the wrong things with this idea that sooner or later we'll polish everything up and make it all look good. And right before, when we know there's 2 minutes left, then I'll go out and do all the good stuff, and then I'll finish strong, right? And what happened before that? Oh, well, I've got forever, right? Master's gone. I don't know when he's coming back. And then you imagine this picture. And suddenly, once again, somebody in the crowd shouts out the question. And this time, it's kind of the obvious question. Chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching and made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And you can see exactly where that question's coming from. Okay, I got it. I shouldn't worry. I should go do good. How much good do I need to do today? I mean, like, I can spend all day doing good. Or I could spend all day but not 2 hours doing good. I could be extra good or really good or sort of good. I mean, I know I'm supposed to do good. We all agree. Doing good sounds really nice. How good do I need to be? And the reason I want to know that is, how high is the bar? This is exactly what students ask. How much do I need to study for an exam? And what they're asking is not, how much will it benefit me to learn stuff because I'm here for knowledge? No, what they want to know is the minimum level of studying necessary to get whatever grade the student has decided is the minimum grade acceptable. And for some students, that's an A. But there are students that just need a B plus. And what they really want to know is, how much studying do I need to do to get a B plus? That's all I really care about, right? That's what I want to do. I want to know exactly the right amount of studying to get the B plus. They never phrase it like that, but that's what they mean, right? And we live our lives like that. I want to do good. how good do I have to be to make God happy with me enough that I get into heaven? That's how good I want to be. There's no reason to blow the barrier off, right? I don't have to be saint good, right? They get into heaven, but hey, I can be a little bit below saint and still get into heaven, right? Right? I mean, just a little bit below and a little bit below that. We live at the margin here, right? It's like, I want to figure out being good has a cost. There's a marginal cost. Being good has a marginal benefit. And I just want to be where the marginal benefit exceeds marginal cost. I definitely want to get into heaven at the end. How good do I have to be? And that's exactly what this person is asking. When he says, look, are lots of people going to get in or only a few? And what's the good answer here? Oh, lots of people will get in. And if you knew lots of people are going to get an A, how hard do you study? If you only know one person is getting an A, how hard do you study, right? And you imagine this, and this is exactly the game we play, and Jesus answers this question, of course, indirectly. He said to him, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And it sounds like, wrong answer, Jesus. That's not what I wanted to hear. Narrow door, hard to get through. Now I got to be super good here, right? I mean, because I got to be one of the ones to get through the narrow door. But you completely missed his point. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. You got left out and you didn't make it through the narrow door. But there's a lot of people inside. What is Jesus saying? It's the person saying, are a lot of people going to get A's or a few? And Jesus says, oh, lots of people are going to get A's. You won't, though. You're going to be one of the ones that doesn't get an A. And that's like the worst answer possible, let's be honest, right? I can live with, oh, it was so hard and all, nobody could do this, right? I can live with that. But he said, oh, no, people are coming from north and south and east and west, and they're all going to be at this mammoth party with Abraham and Isaac and all the prophets, and you are going to be on the outside. Why you? Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Jerusalem, where Jesus has set his face a few chapters back, they're desolate. They're left out. Why? Well, you know what? He told us way back when he was doing the big cosmic thing. Beware a little leaven of the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees do? The Pharisees, they're the religious leaders. And what they do is they say, we need to make sure we're good enough, and here's the rules on how to be good enough. And you follow this little checklist, you'll be good enough, God will be happy with you. And as soon as you start thinking like that at all, you lose. And what do we do instinctively? We hear Jesus say, go be good, and we start saying, how good do I have to be? How good? You know, all I need to know is the rules on how good I have to be. And as soon as we do that, we've lost. We've already missed the point. It's not about I'm doing, you know, my checklist and I have to be this good but not any better. Just do good. It's not, okay, you should worry about some things but not other. Just don't worry. Imagine living your life this way. You wake up in the morning and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's just what I'm going to do today. And he's going to take care of my needs and I'm going to do good today, whatever that happens to look like. What a relaxing life that would be when you think about it. You just wake up every morning and you're not concerned with anything, no worrying. And there's needs and you meet them and you do what needs to be done that day. And then you go to bed and that was it. You didn't spend your time, did I do enough good or not enough good? You just go through. Imagine, it'd be the most wonderful, amazing life we could live. And none of us manages to do it at all. Because we start worrying and we start trying to figure out, well, how much good do I have to do? And we always have in the back of our minds, okay, today wasn't a very good day, but I got plenty of time left. And we do this all the time. As we know the end is getting closer and closer, we say, you know what? I'll polish up. When I retire, I'll polish off my life and I'll do lots of good deeds then. And then when you retire, well, after I've been retired for 5 years, then I'll polish up my life and start doing lots of good deeds. And we're always thinking about, I'll just polish it up later. And then when I die, I'll be on a high. I'll hit 6 straight months of doing great work, and God's going to be thrilled because, hey, I hit the saint level right there at the very end. And God looks at you and says, you fool, why do you think you have all of this time? The time to do good is now. And as soon as you let a little bit of that leaven of the Pharisees in, you know what? It will show up in your life. But imagine instead letting a little bit of that leaven of the kingdom of God in. All that little bit, just a little bit of, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust that what Jesus says here is right. You will not become a saint overnight. Guaranteed. You probably won't become a saint in your lifetime. But you let a little bit of that leaven in, that little bit of that yeast of, you know what? Maybe I'll start trusting Jesus a little bit more. Maybe I'll stop asking, how good do I have to be? And start just saying, you know what? I'm just going to accidentally do good because that's sort of what God is steering me toward. And I'll just do this, right? And we don't worry about it. We don't agonize about it. We don't pay the cost of what's the cost of being good and the benefit. We just sort of naturally do good. And we just naturally trust God. And we just naturally acknowledge Christ. And then we start worrying. You start living like that. And everybody's going to think you're some sort of a freak, right? Because here's this person, and they just sort of, they're living for God, and that will be a little bit odd. And what are you going to do when people start saying something to you? And you start saying, well, I better make sure I've got a good answer for this, right? And Jesus said that way back up at the beginning. Chapter 12, verse 11. When you're brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves and what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. The whole point of this little bit of yeast of the kingdom of heaven is it will show up, the benefits of it will show up when you need it. You need to do good. If you have the kingdom of God and you're following Jesus, the ability to do it will show up at that time. Somebody starts asking you, why are you like this? I don't know how to answer that, but you know what? Don't spend any time agonizing about it. At that time, the Holy Spirit will provide the answers. Imagine you believed this. And we all say, yeah, it's true. But imagine you really believed it enough to live your life like that, to stop worrying about all the things that stop us from doing good and all the things that stop us from acknowledging Christ. And we just said, you know what? I have no answers. I have no ability to do it. I don't know where all of this is going to come from, but I'm going to trust that that little bit of yeast of the Holy Spirit will bear the fruit at some point when I need it. Let's pray. God, we humbly, very humbly acknowledge we all too often, all the time, God, try to take all the matters into our own hands. And God, we worry about our lives, and we don't do enough good. And we worry that we don't do enough good. And we still don't do enough good. And God, we go through our whole lives as if we're living in an exam, just waiting for time to be up. God, give us a little bit of the yeast of the kingdom of heaven. And God, just give us that little bit and let it grow. And God, let us truly follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.